It doesn't take us too long to find injustices in our world. We hear stories of cases of wrongful imprisonment from time to time. And I came across a story of a young man who's 21 years old who was preparing to try out to be a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers in 1981. He was convicted of a crime and was sentenced to prison. And after 27 years of being behind bars, he was released when DNA evidence proved unequivocally that he was not guilty of the crime. Turns out that while he was awaiting his trial in prison, a fellow inmate, actually, in an effort to shave time off of his own sentence, lied about something that this man had said. And years later, of course, he was exonerated. Cases of injustice that occur around us, we hear and see those things, and they are somewhat distant from us. Perhaps, though, they've been closer home to you, or a family member, or a friend. Certainly, cases of injustice in our workplace may be more familiar to us, or more pointed, or more readily seen. A boss who dumps a project on you at Friday at 4:30 p.m. and asks you to have it ready for review on Monday at 8, sets up for an awesome weekend. We're thankful for those kinds of things, right? In some sense, that's an injustice. A supervisor who takes credit for your work and then says, hey, it was a team effort here, but actually I was the one leading the team, and he kind of takes credit for the work you did. But if things go biff, then that same supervisor is not afraid to hold you accountable for the failures of the team, even though it may actually be not your fault at all. Being excluded from office gatherings or other quote-unquote insider activities, this may be a part of the realities of injustices in our workplace. Perhaps you are a boss or a supervisor, and you've not really thought about your actions or your potential injustices, but it's very possible that people could be thinking of you in that category as having done some of these things. The text we're going to look at this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you want to follow along in the Bible that's in front of you there, this is on page 1015. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Thank you for being here this morning. Please feel free to take that with you and read that on your own. If you have any questions about the sermon this morning or something else that you're reading, please don't hesitate to let me or any of our folks in our church family know. We'd be glad to help you through that, work through those things. In understanding the injustices that occur within even our own workplaces, that's really the focus of our text this morning and how we should respond. The larger context of what we've been looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and really this begins in verse 11 and continues all the way through the first part of chapter 4, about living for God's glory in a world that is opposed to God. A few weeks ago, we looked at how God's grace enables godly living in the face of opposition. And last week, we looked at how believers live the gospel when obeying government authorities, who, of course, within God's will. And then this morning, I want us to see from our text this morning that when believers obey in the face of injustice, when believers obey in the face of injustice, they display the gospel. There's two aspects I want us to see this morning, and in just a moment I'll read our text. That believers obey all types of masters by focusing on God. Secondly, believers are called to obey through injustice to display the gospel. So when believers obey in the face of injustice, they display the gospel. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Will you pray with me this morning as we take a look at this text of Scripture? God, I pray as we look at these truths from your word, that you would allow the Spirit of God to use the word of God to lay our souls bare. That we would allow the quickening work of your Spirit through the word to convict us, to change us. God, forgive us for being stubborn and thinking we already have things solved. Lord, help us to allow us to be open to the truths of your word for your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. When believers obey in the face of injustice, they display the gospel. You know, enduring unjust suffering is to be like Christ to the world. And in verses 18 through 20, I want us to see in this first section here, how believers obey all types of masters by focusing on God. Believers obey all types of masters by focusing on God. First, verse 18, the instruction really and the clear command is given. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So in this case, we're seeing this instruction here about being subject regardless of the justice of the master. In other words, regardless of the nature of this person's character, there is still a command that is expected to be followed. And that is to be subject or to submit. Or as we talked about last week in understanding the explanation of this verb, to obey. Again, these are not suggestions. This is a clear command. Now, I realize in some of the translations you may be looking at, it, you may see the word slaves there at the beginning. And that's a good translation. It's an understanding of exactly the context in which this letter was written. But I want to give a little bit of context on slavery and slaves as it was in this particular time in history. I think sometimes when we, that is when this letter was written in the New Testament era. I think sometimes when we tend to read the scriptures, we easily and understandably import our understanding of a topic or a word into the text. Some of the things that we understand about slavery in a United States context could be imported, but many of them would not be. We tend to immediately think that this is some kind of a racial issue, and it was not in the Greco-Roman world. Certainly that was a case in the United States. It was an issue connected to race. This was not the case in the New Testament era. Additionally, and this is just two examples, not only race, but also slaves in the United States were basically not allowed to be educated and were discouraged from being educated versus in a New Testament era, that was certainly not the case, as I'll try to explain. Some similarities and realities of what it meant to be a slave, even in the context in which this letter was written. The slaves were under the control of their masters. There was no two ways about it. Slaves could suffer mistreatment. There is no question about that. Slaves had no rights and everything including children that were born into their home, were not actually their own children anymore. They belonged to the master. Slaves could buy themselves out, but that was often nearly impossible to do. Slaves were captured in war, kidnapped, and often they were born into slavery. People sometimes, who were in economic hardship, actually chose to sell themselves into slavery simply to survive. So you've got the full gamut of those who would have been in slavery in this time. Slaves, some slaves lived miserably. Some slaves lived very well. Some slaves were doctors, teachers, musicians, and other skilled tradesmen. Some slaves owned slaves themselves. So my point in explaining these things, it's a very broad gamut of a context in which this was written. So one of the questions we would want to ask ourselves is, what is the master-slave relationship, and why did I actually choose to use the word master here in my explanation as appropriate for us for today? Well, it could be, in understanding the scriptures, that there are places, and there are certainly parts of the world today where a literal master-slave situation would be appropriate. I think sometimes we say, why didn't the scriptures take opportunity to confront this as a problem? Now, certainly the scriptures do speak to the reality of not being discriminatory, I believe, very clearly about race. But it is as if the scriptures dealt with the reality of the world in which they found themselves, not necessarily confronting every aspect of it. The scriptures, therefore, do not condone it. It just acknowledges it as a reality. And instead, the scriptures give instruction on how we ought to respond appropriately as believers in a world in which we find ourselves and one in which it was extremely prevalent in the day in which it was written. Certainly in our context here, it would seem like it would have to be this. Non-governmental authorities, I'm being specific here because of the previous context, non-governmental authorities to whom we are to submit, which would be employers, supervisors, and so on, those connected in those relationships. The command is the same as those in those governmental positions, to submit or to simply obey. So the instruction for believers is that they are to obey all types of masters, regardless of the circumstances. Just trying to give you a little bit of historical context, and maybe answer some of the large questions that might be in your head regarding some of the terminology that's even used here. But certainly for us today, there is an understanding that there is an expectation that there is to be obedience to those who have authority over us in the workplace. The qualifying phrase here is an interesting one, and I think is maybe not the best of translations here, where it says, with all respect. Now, do I think we should be respectful? Of course. But that actual phrase there about respect, I think, is best translated in the 1984 edition, to be painfully clear, of the New International Version, which says the following. It's translated in reverent fear of God. Now, the word God does not appear in the original. However, the immediate context seems to strongly indicate that the reverence or the respect, and the actual original word here is the word for fear, seems to be connected to one's relationship with God and the ultimate fear that one has. Not a fear of what man could do, but rather a fear of God. And the following verses help explain that for us. The obedience of a person toward his master is because of a proper focus on God. Which is why my statement of verses 18 through 20 is simply this. Believers obey all types of masters by focusing on God. That first phrase there that we see in verse 18, in reverent fear or in fear of God, is also connected to verse 19, being mindful of God. And then you look at verse 20, it says that this is to be done in the sight of God. So there is a clear connection and understanding contextually that the focus of one's attention is not on their master, But the focus of one's submission and obedience is on the God who created them both. That is the master and the slave, or the employer and the employee. So the command is intended to show our connection of our relationship to God. Verse 18 plays out for us that believers cannot select the type of master that they obey. Now, let me be clear, and I may repeat this a few times. This is not a call to participate in any evil by obeying evil commands. That's not the point whatsoever. You cannot, however, disregard instruction or commands by bosses or by supervisors simply because they themselves are evil or do evil things in the workplace or out of the workplace. Well, this guy's not really of good character, so I'm just going to disregard most of what he says because he's just carousing drunk. I had bosses in high school with different jobs that I had, and even into my college years, I had different bosses with whom I had relationships that I realized pretty early on that they were cheating the company. And sometimes they would give me instructions to do things, thankfully none of which ever asked me to cheat, but I knew that they were cheating. Now, I did not have a choice to refuse to obey their demands as an employee simply because they were cheats. And I can remember them even joking about it with me. Now, if I had been asked to cheat, the answer would have been obvious. Sorry, I cannot do that. And I may have suffered for it or may have had to quit my job. Many a Christian, including believers that you know, believers that are connected with our assembly, I'm sure, have had to face this challenge. Some of whom have had to leave their jobs or find another job. In this, we certainly recognize that there is suffering. So, the reality is that Christians should not lose their jobs, though, or refuse to obey. If they refuse to obey legitimate instructions that you don't like. Now, it seems absurd, but it is fascinating to me how many Christians, in the name of defending themselves and their decision-making, will fall back on this line of thinking. Well, that guy doesn't really love God, and he's just as wicked and evil. Why should I bother to obey him? If you don't like the character of your boss, and you choose to disobey, you may lose your job, and you should. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to follow what the scriptures say. It may simply be that you have chosen to be foolish and hid it or put it under the guise of being a good Christian when actually the scriptures would say you're not. Because you don't have an option to choose to obey those who are just or those who are unjust, whether it is toward you or toward someone else, or toward the company, or toward the world in which they live, or their spouse, or their family, or the list could go on. So, what are the reasons that believers need to obey? If we're supposed to obey regardless of the type of master, whether they're just or unjust, what are the reasons? Verses 19 and 20 give us some of the reasons. It unpacks for us this focus on God and a few more reasons. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, verse 19. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I want us to see, first of all, that the reality of this suffering and these challenges that believers will face in the workplace absolutely must be bathed in and focused upon the grace of God. For without this, we would go mad. And this is what David thought in Psalm 73. Why is it the wicked are prospering and I'm down here struggling? This is exactly what this speaks to, needing God's grace and communicating that this is actually God's grace, that you go through this. We tend to think when things go bad, it's because maybe I've done something wrong. I got the flat tire on the way to church today because I forgot to read my Bible. And we turn God and our relationship with God and our spiritual growth into some kind of a works merit kind of thing, which is just nonsense. It's unbiblical. And it's bondage. Instead of recognizing that the suffering and mistreatment that you experience as you seek to obey God's word, that is His grace. For you to demonstrate Christ-likeness to the world. When believers are mindful of God, that is to say that they're conscious of God, it demonstrates their deepest relationships and their dependence upon the grace of God. There's a credit that the scriptures speak of here that will be given for believers because our focus is on God's grace. Now, will that credit come today in my job? Probably not. It could, and if it does, wonderful. Thank God for His good gifts. If it does not come, wonderful. Thank God for His good gifts. Both the blessing and the struggle that come are both from His hand. The fact is, enduring suffering is the focus, not relief from it or having it go away. The credit that we receive by God's grace is ultimately fulfilled through the justice of God, and that must be focused on an eternal reward, which we'll get to in verse 21. Because I think the phrase, following in His steps, we have mistakenly truncated into how we live our lives today, alone. I think it's more than that. The explanation that's given by Peter in these verses is rather obvious right on the surface. If you get punished for doing wrong, correct. This is expected. And you get nothing for that except punishment, which you deserve, by the way. However, when you show love for your enemies and you endure by God's grace through suffering, in this it shows the credit or the reward that you will receive. And this credit, I believe, ultimately has to be pointing to a future salvation, because the current status or situation may never be remedied this side of heaven. But there is a deep and constant assurance that our relationship is focused not on the here and now, but on a city that is being built. And that future reward that will be there. So to what life then are believers called to? They're called to display Christ to the world and to display the gospel to the world. So when believers obey in the face of injustice, they display the gospel. This begins by focusing on the reality that they are to obey all types of masters by focusing on God. Recognizing that life circumstances and the reality of where we are is all under God's gracious hand. Secondly, believers are called to obey through injustice to display the gospel. Believers are called to obey through injustice to display the gospel. This is verses 21 through 25. First, in verse 21, I want us to see that believers are called to follow Christ. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. What is the this here that we've been called to? Previous verses clearly point to suffering and the challenge of obeying in the midst of just and unjust circumstances. Obviously, the phrase following also helps solidify and builds on that. One author put it this way, I found this helpful. Suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they are called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. Christ serves as this example for us. The word example here is a great word. It's used of children who trace over letters in order to learn how to form letters correctly. They have a template and tracing paper. And they use those things to learn to form letters. Christ's suffering life serves as this kind of an example for us to follow in his steps. The fact that believers are called to endure pain, frustrations, insults, injustice, things that are not fair. And the answer to that is thank God for his grace. That he has chosen you to be a display of his glory and his grace to show the gospel of Christ, that you might be an example of Christ and walk in his steps so that others might see. The focus of this is because of our allegiance to our Master Christ. Of course, this does not mean that our call to respond and be like Christ says that we can be sinless. Of course, only Christ is the one who can do that and has done that. This is not to say that we can suffer and endure with the exact same effect towards sin. Of course, Christ is the only one who can do that, but since we are now in him, we are now alive. We are alive in him and dead to sin. Believers are called, therefore, to go along the same path of Christ toward glory. So when we think of Christ and all of his steps, we recognize that when we follow within those steps, it is an understanding of allegiance ultimately toward God. The present circumstance in which we find ourselves, where we endure suffering even as Christ did. Now, when Christ did those things, was it of full effect toward God? The answer is yes, of course it was. It paid sin's price. God's wrath was placated. And in an effort for us to understand that, it is clear from the scriptures that God raised Christ from the dead, showing that sin's price had been paid for. And what happened to Christ then? He was exalted and placed at the right hand of the Father. Now, for those of us who are believers, there was a time when the Spirit of God used the Word of God to convict us of sin, righteousness, the fact that we need Christ, and judgment, John 16 and verse 8. And the fact that if I was not in Christ, my hope of future inheritance would be of no hope. So that when I put my faith and trust in Christ, I was unified with Christ. I am unified with Christ, baptized by the Spirit, and now am in Christ. And all of the promises in Christ and the fulfillment of those things and the hope of all of those things and patterning my life after Christ to display what God had done in my life through Christ means I'm going to have all those same realities of Christ. And walking in his steps means that those things will happen. And walking in his steps means that I have credit when I endure suffering because it is going to result in that future state of glory. It's not because of my suffering that somehow that earns me the right. It is a demonstration that I'm in Christ. The focus is on God. Christ is the example by which I am in and a part of. This displays the gospel to others. That's why in verses 22 through 24, we see that believers follow Christ's example of suffering. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now verses 22 through 24. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It is amazing to see what it means here in specific terminology about what it means to die to sin. Because Christ is our example. And that's what verse 22 plays out. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But instead, his focus was on the one who was going to judge him correctly and justly. So what does it mean for us as believers to be committed to following Christ's example? Christ, as our example, did not talk back. He didn't threaten. The sinless life of Christ was not something that Christ fell into. He lived in the hostility of a world opposed to him unjustly. He endured hatred, insults, and severe suffering. In the ancient world, people often demonstrated their innocence by arguing vehemently, one author put, against those who had accused them. However, we know that in the example and the life of Christ, he remained silent. It showed an amazing amount of restraint. And we all know that Jesus could argue well. So much so that they wanted to pick up rocks and start chucking him at him. That's not actually the translation. That's my own kind of wording. They wanted to kill him. They tried to run him off of a cliff. Do you think Jesus didn't know how to argue his own position? Of course he did. Yet he suffered because he was confident in God. Christ's teaching confirmed the way he was going to live his life. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you the opposite. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more you do than helping others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is Jesus teaching, and what did he actually live? He served as the perfect example of enduring suffering and not talking back and not threatening. It's interesting that these are the two phrases that are picked up in this particular section. You know, the reality of the substitutionary atonement was clear for believers in verse 24. Christ took on our sin for our salvation, and the purpose of his death is clearly to save sinners and to save them from themselves. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thine. And may it be no longer myself who's trying to pursue things of this world, but Christ who lives within me. The purpose of his death was so that we would die to sin and instead live the righteous life that only Christ can live through us. Believers can live righteously when they're obedient to what God has called them to do. That's why the focus of our attention must be on God's grace to endure, because it stinks. It's tough. It's not fair. It's hard. It's not right. And the answer to all those things is correct. That's why our focus must be on God and not on the just or unjustness of the boss or the master. Believers do not get to talk back to unjust bosses. You know, it's fascinating to me because we expect this of our children. And somehow we think it's okay if we do it in a dignified way as adults. It might be something that happens as a discussion ensues when the boss is not around, be it electronically or around the water cooler. We act as if it's okay to be retaliatory. We act as if it's okay to use legal recourse regardless of circumstances. When that's not what Christ has called us to. Say, Dan, you're missing. Come on, what fantasy land are you in? I'm in 1 Peter 2. Oh, come on, life is so complicated. You're right, it is, and the instructions are simple. That is why our focus must be upon God. That is why, in the midst of challenging circumstances we find ourselves, our focus must be on Christ's care. Verse 25. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Before we came to Christ and the chief shepherd took us in, we were wandering in our sin, no different than any other person apart from a relationship with God who is not in Christ. The life of Christ is a unique one. It's one that gets mocked. In fact, it's one that kills you. He suffered, he died, he endured those things because he cares for his sheep. That is, those who are believers. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The two words that are used here is talking about one who cares and one who rules. One who loves and one who guards and protects. He wants to make sure that his sheep are his and that no wolves will slip in and remove them from the fold. That's why he begs his sheep to stay focused on him who is leading them. The word for soul here really designates the entire person or every aspect of our lives. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. That despite the circumstances in which we find ourselves, when we face the injustices of life, we obey our masters and those within our workplace to display the gospel, because this is the path on which Christ tread and in which we are to trod. Perhaps you're thinking, whew, I'm not sure this is what I signed up for. Believers are called to this. This is what true believers do when they endure. Perhaps you should be asking yourself this morning, maybe I'm not one who fears God. Maybe I'm not a believer. I gotta pay the bills, Dan. I mean, if the boss says, look, cook the books a little bit, they're going to get cooked. Why? Because if I don't, then the next guy will. So what do you want me to do, lose my job? I want you to obey God and entrust to him who is the overseer and the shepherd of your soul. Why? Because that's what God has called us to, and that's what believers do. They don't do these things to become believers. They do these things because they are believers. Because they're confident of the one who judged Christ, that is God, and what happened to Christ. He's at the right hand of the Father, exalted, and the credit that we receive is that same hope of a future salvation. Perhaps you're thinking, I'm sure this is true for many of us, how can I endure this? We need God's grace. We need to be mindful of God. How well do you know God? How often are you in the book? How often are you reflecting on the truths of his word? You just let those truths marinate in your heart and in your mind so that when the dark storm clouds are present, there is a ray of hope that shines through, guiding your path. Mindful of God. Enduring circumstances. Christ is the one who faced and endured suffering on our behalf, and by God's grace, when we focus on God and Christ, we can endure suffering. Through all of this, Christ will care for our souls. Man, this is a blessed hope that we have. You know why? He is the best person to care for our souls, because he endured and received the prize. He is there. He knows. He has lived it. He has endured it. And he is waiting to call his children home. We live in a world of injustice. And believers can commit their souls and their situations to Christ. Psalm 94, starting in verse 14, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence when I thought, 'My foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul.'" What a blessed hope we have in Christ, the overseer and the shepherd of our souls. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of your presence as we focus our hearts and minds on you. Lord, as we seek to be servants for your name's sake, in grateful hope of what you have done, and in eager anticipation of your return, may we reflect Christ and follow in his steps and properly display the gospel of Christ for your glory. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.